Well, good morning, church. My dear Christian friends, if you would please take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47 as we continue our expository journey through the pages of this wonderful, wonderful book of Scripture. In just a few minutes, I'm going to be bringing a message from this passage, which I've given a very simple title, So Then, which is taken from the first words of verse 41, which deal with Luke's account of what happened after Peter preached and people were added to the church on the day of Pentecost. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father, we do come before your throne of grace this morning. And once again, we thank you, and it is our joy and our delight and our privilege to come into your presence, Father, to acknowledge this gift, this precious gift, your Word of God, that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, that men carried along by the Holy Spirit wrote down these words so that we could hear you speak to us clearly and objectively, that we, through your written word, can hear you speak to us, and we thank you that every word, every jot and tittle is your word, that what the Scripture says, you say. O Lord, we ask and we pray this morning that you would shape us and mold us as we look at this entity called the church, that you would shape us and mold us as your people, as your family, as a community of your people. Father, give your family the ability to live in light of these truths within our fellowship. And so grant your blessing now upon the reading of your word. Come, Holy Spirit, help us to see wonderful things in God's word. Give us a longing for the pure and unadulterated truth of your word, and empower us to live according to it for the glory of God, and all of God's children say, Amen. Let us direct our attention to the reading of the word this morning. Acts chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 41 and read through the end of the chapter. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, first, I want to apologize to you for the breakneck speed of the message last week. We got all the way through three verses, verses 39 through 41 last time, and I expected many of you to show up this morning wearing neck braces because you got whiplash. That being said, we will not get through this entire passage we've just read because it's filled with many, many important things that we need to know and understand about the Church of Jesus Christ. And as I've always said, I am not as concerned to get through the Word of God as I am to get it through to you with enough clarity and depth that the Holy Spirit might use it to make an impact upon our lives. I am not seeking another notch on my expository belt, another book to preach through. I want to get the Word of God deeply ingrained in you. That's why I take so much time as we develop these texts. And there is a great deal in these verses that will explain the current ministry of Olivet Baptist Church and many things that are helpful in increasing our understanding of the church itself. Now, I want you to listen for just a second. In almost every city in this great country of ours, you can find somewhere in the center of that community a first church, a First Baptist Church, a First Methodist Church, a First Presbyterian Church. In every city, you will find a church called First Church of something. But as we broach Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we find the first church of all first churches. We find the first church at Jerusalem. And I want you to understand what you are seeing here. This is the church of Jesus Christ in its birth and infancy. When it was unspoiled in its unspoiled environment before it was racked with corruption from within, as is the case with Ananias and Sapphira as you move into Acts chapter 5, before it was openly attacked by those outside of it, as in the case of Stephen being martyred in Acts chapter 7, and before Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 8 began to persecute the church, which resulted in a widespread dispersion of believers from FCJ. Listen, if you and I want to see the kind of church that Christ builds and how it functions according to God's plan, then we must look at First Church Jerusalem as a model. This first church, in its earliest stages, teaches us the fundamentals of what a church should be, what the church life should be, in its simplicity, in its devotion and energy, in its attitudes and actions, and it gives us a thoroughly biblical standard to strive for. This is more than just historical narrative from Luke about what happened on the day of Pentecost. This is a model for churches. Now, of course, it doesn't say everything that they did, but it gives us that fundamentals of what the church should be. I gave a detailed review of many of the passages we studied in the book of Acts so far last Sunday, so I will steer you to the audio on the internet, on our website, for if you want the full treatment. But let me at least give you a summary of this text, because Acts was written by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with definite continuity and thought for the purpose of building up the church in faith and practice. Once people are brought to faith, they must be built up in that faith. That's why the Lord gave us the Great Commission. It wasn't to go into the world and register decisions. It was to go into the world and make disciples. The church is a disciple-making entity. And that's what Luke is doing in this section. One part of Acts builds upon another. So let me give you the summary of these verses before we look into these verses, the summary of what came just before these verses. Chapter 2 begins with the Holy Spirit arriving in power to fill and empower them to speak the mighty deeds of God in Christ. That's in verses 1 through 21. And believe me, he did a miraculous job of drawing a great crowd to hear the gospel of Christ. The chapter continues with Peter preaching a message that proclaims the person and work of Christ. You will find that in verses 22 through 24. He spoke of the manner of his life. He spoke of the meaning of his death, which was neither incidental nor accidental, but it was part of God's predetermined plan. He spoke of the miracle of his resurrection. He spoke of the majesty of his reign. And as an aside, if you were to come to me this morning and ask me, who is the head of Olivet Baptist Church? It is not me. It is not one of the elders. It is not even the group of elders together. And it is certainly not the whole church body. Because the whole church body can't be a head. The church is not an aristocracy. Nor is it an autocracy. Nor is it a democracy. Nor is it an oligarchy. It is a Christocracy. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. Amen. He is sovereign Lord and Savior of his church. And this section ends with the Holy Spirit reaping a harvest of souls for Christ's church in verses 37 through 41. He convicted them, he converted them, and he was contained within them as a gift from God. Well, that's all the review I will give, but you know something? As I read and I meditated and I studied and prayed on this passage this week, I realized anew how blessed I am to be part of this wonderful church family. There are a lot of churches who would love to have what we possess. And there is no doubt in my mind that God is doing a wonderful work, both corporately and personally and personally in our lives. We are a blessed people. A blessed people. But as we look at the characteristics of this early church this morning, I want us to examine our hearts today. Is there anything we could improve? Have we done all we can do to be what the Lord desires from us? I will leave you to wrestle with this as we see this model before us in this scripture. And I pray that you will consider this deeply as we walk through this text. So then, our title, what can you and I learn about the church and Christianity from this text? I'm going to consider three basic truths from this entire passage about the church. We will not make it through all three today, but let me at least give them to you. First, we're going to take note of the actions of this model church. Second, we're going to consider the attitudes of Christians in this model church. And finally, we will examine the adoration of this model church. Each one of these may morph into the full time for preaching allotted to me each Sunday, which, by the way, is 1 hour and 45 minutes. You didn't know that? It's in my contract. Two turns of the hourglass. That's what I get, right? Just like a Puritan preacher. No, I'm just joking. But seriously, there is so much in each of these, under each of these headings, that we could preach individual messages on any one of these and not exhaust them. But first, I want to direct your attention to the actions in this model church, or of this model church. There are many actions that we can glean from this entire passage. There are actions all over this text, but there are four that stand out here. Honestly, we could preach a message on each of them, but there are four that stand out here. Spoiler alert, we won't make it through all 4 points today either. But I want to begin in verse 42. I want you to take a look at it again. They were continually devoting themselves, action number one, to the apostles' teaching. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The first thing we see here in these new additions to FCJ, First Church Jerusalem, is that they gave themselves over to constant teaching and instruction from the apostles. There is a word here about the word for every Christian. Do you see the words apostles teaching here? Do you know what this teaching is? It is doctrine. It is doctrine. The word Luke uses refers to the doctrines and principles of God's word. Teaching, that word refers to the doctrines and principles of God's word. You could just as easily translate this as they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Do you know what the apostolic doctrine is? Well, it involves the Old Testament. The apostles expounded it in their preaching and their teaching, but primarily, the apostles' doctrine is the New Testament, in which these men, like the men of God of old, were led of the Spirit to write Scripture. So the fullness of apostolic doctrine is the New Testament. Amen. But I want to argue that in context here, given the fact that Peter had just preached Christ in all of his glory, and the Holy Spirit had just regenerated 3,000 souls, and given the fact that none of the New Testament had been written at this point, I want to make the argument that this apostolic doctrine refers to the teachings of Christ. You will remember in the upper room, the night of his betrayal, Jesus gave these very men, he had chosen a promise. In John 14, 16, we read of that promise. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. The idea is another one, another helper just like me, that he may be with you forever. Friend, that is a promise that applies to all believers because all believers are given the helper. And that helper, my friends, is the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who had just descended upon these disciples and these apostles in power in Acts chapter 2. We see his Spirit, the Spirit's help, that is, particularly for these apostles in verse 26 of chapter 14 of John. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Doesn't that blow your mind? I have to work very hard to remember a single thing Jesus said. It takes great effort for me to memorize a single verse of Scripture. But Jesus is giving them a promise that the Holy Spirit would cause them to remember everything he has taught them. I would love for the Spirit to do that for me. That he would supernaturally bring to my mind just what I read whenever I need it. When I read the Bible, that he might do that for me. That I would only have to read it once and boom, it's there forever. But that's not the way it works. That's not how any of this works for us. These apostles were given a promise, and then they were enabled by the Holy Spirit to remember all that Jesus said and to teach it effectively and to record it inerrantly for us. But for those of us who were saved that day, and for all who have been saved since then, the promises of help from the Holy Spirit does not include him supernaturally causing us to remember something we've read or heard upon hearing it once or twice. The important thing is, what did these new additions to the church do in verse 42, where we find these two powerful words? They were continually devoting. That word continually devoting shows a perseverance in something, and adhering to something, or busying oneself in something. And that's the way the Christian life works. It's a call for the discipline, the diligence, and the discernment of our minds. It isn't easy, I know, for a believer to read the Bible and to think carefully about it and to study it. But we are to be reading it and studying it and memorizing it and meditating in it. And we are to be reading our Bibles in order to cultivate a Christian mind, in order to learn to think biblically. We live in a world today that is filled with error, lies, and deceit. And every day, every one of you in this room is constantly being barraged with the world trying to squeeze you into its mold. And we live within a Christian culture at large today, which is filled with counterfeits and is constantly compromising the truth. Now, more than ever, God's people need to be creatures of the Word. We need to be creatures of the Word. You know, George Barna has become kind of the data-gathering guru of the information age. And he said something about the weakness of Christianity back in 1998, when I was a very old man, which has no doubt increased over the years. But in the Barna report in the spring of that year, he said this: Christians don't act like Christians because they don't think like Christians. And Christians do not think like Christians because they don't understand their faith. Barna is using the term "their faith" there as a synonym for the doctrines and teachings of Christ. It is synonymous with the truth that we find in the Bible. Friends, what does the Bible, does the Bible call the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And when He regenerates a person, He gives them a love for the truth. The Bible is also called the Word of Truth. So Christians are constantly to be invested and interested in the truth. Attention to learning truth demands this kind of consistency revealed in the lives of these first converts. It was what marked their lives as believers. This first in the list of actions is what characterizes the church. And these converts wanted to know everything they could possibly know about Jesus and about the teachings of the faith. They sat at the feet of the apostles, just like Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, leaning upon every word. The people added to the church this day were like sponges wanting to soak up everything they could. Now, I've already referenced my age, and I've been a Christian for a long time, but I can remember clearly and vividly the night I got saved in my own apartment sometime after midnight, as I had had the gospel shared with me from people all over Miami. I mean, it seemed like everywhere I go, there was someone wanting to share the gospel with me. And I kept rejecting it and rejecting it until one night, after hearing the gospel for the 100th time, I went into my apartment, I fell flat on my face, and I cried out, "Lord, be merciful to me." And do you know what happened? The last guy who shared had given me a gospel of John. It was just the gospel of John in paperback. And I read that gospel over and over and over and over again that night. I didn't even go to bed until 6:30 in the morning, soaking up and saturating this truth about Jesus. And that's the way all Christians should be. John MacArthur writes this: a believer should count it a wasted day when he does not learn something new from or is not more deeply enriched by the truth of God's word. Scripture is food for the believer's growth and power, and there is no other. Friends, these early believers were interested in the truth, and because of that, they are a model for every generation of Christians which have followed. My dear brothers and sisters, we are to be continually devoting ourselves to the reading and the study and the hearing of the Word of God proclaimed. Attention, interest, and the activity of seeking the Lord in the written page is evidence of a regenerated heart in whom the Spirit dwells. As a matter of fact, one of my fellow pastors has said this: if you have to coerce, if you have to coddle, if you had to urge and enforce people to read the Word, they probably aren't saved. Because those who are regenerated, the Lord puts a desire for the truth in their hearts. Well, for what that was worth, that was a word about the Word for every Christian. But there's also a word here about the Word for those who teach it and for leaders. And I'm not going to take as much time with this, but let me just say this about verse 42. It lays a lot of stress on the importance of teaching in the church. As a matter of fact, John Stott said that the church should be a teaching center, that that's what it exists for, to be a teaching and training center. Teaching or preaching God's word has been called the central gift of the Spirit given by Christ to the church. And according to Ephesians 4:11, Jesus gave his church first apostles and prophets. And I don't care what anybody tries to tell you, there are no apostles today. And there are no prophets in the New Testament or the Old Testament sense today. But he gave first apostles and prophets, then he gave evangelists, pastors, /teachers, or elders, to preach and to teach and to guard and to care for and equip the church to build up one another in the faith. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Not preach about it. Not preach your own ideas about it. Not preach what others want to hear. Not preach what others have said about it. Luther wrote more than 60,000 pages in his lifetime. And yet at the end of his life, he said something very interesting. He said, and I quote, "I hope all my books would disappear and the Holy Scriptures be read alone." Paul said, preach the unvarnished truth, and that is God's call for everyone who claims to be called by him. And Paul even gives him a reason. In the next verse, he said, for the time will come when they, that is the church, will not endure, they will not put up with sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves, or they will go to a churches where those kind of teachers are, teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Is there anyone in here who does not believe that that time is now? There is a solemn call to preach the word, and the situation we are in is a clarion call for all preachers to preach the whole truth of God. Later on in Acts, we're going to find this same Paul calling for the elders of the Ephesian church to meet him on the Isle of Miletus so that he could say his final goodbyes to them. I don't know if you've ever read that text, but it was a somber, a sad, and a tear-jerking meeting. But true to form, Paul would not let these leaders of the Ephesian church go without giving them some wise counsel. He reminds them of his ministry among them, how he did not covet anything that they had, how he devoted himself to the preaching and teaching of the word day and night, not holding back anything, but giving them the full counsel of God. And then he challenges them as shepherds, that as the shepherd of the flock, the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. And then he commends them to God and the word of his grace, which he said is able to build up believers in grace and truth. And the application for all of us who stake claim to being a teacher or a leader is simple. Only the word of God can build up the man of God in the faith. Only the word of God can build up believers' lives in the faith. Only the word of God can build the church the way Christ wants it to be built. So, preach and teach the word. That's the word for all leaders. Let's move from the first to the second action. The new additions to the church at Jerusalem was also devoted to loving fellowship. Back in verse 42 again, the words continuously devoted apply to every one of these four major actions. Notice they were continually devoting themselves, action number two, to fellowship. To fellowship. Now that's an interesting word. Mention this word in the average churchgoer's mind will go immediately to stale cookies, bitter coffee, and watered-down punch after a service. Mention this word to the average pastor, and his mind might go to some kind of associational meeting with the very same cookies, coffee, and punch after a devotional in a ministerial meeting. And I have had my... I've had a lot of those meetings. I can tell you that. I've attended a lot of them, and I've never heard any of the ministers there discussing doctrine or theology or anything spiritual for that matter. As a matter of fact, when I've tried to interject some theology into discussion, it's crickets, because most of them aren't concerned. But neither of these ideas has anything to do with the richness and depth of true fellowship with the Father and the Son and his people. And I could give you the dictionary or literal meaning of the word from some Greek lexicon. I often do that because it's an easy way of getting the meaning of a word very quickly. But sometimes quick definitions do not show the richness of words. And the word in question, fellowship, is koinonia. And I want to kind of walk through a biblical definition of this word. I want us to see it's a very rich concept. And again, I could preach an entire message, and maybe should have preached an entire message on this, but let's kind of shake out the meaning from the passage we are in right now. Fellowship here carries the idea of a partnership between others. It's a relational word. It's a relational word that points to an association of close mutual relations and involvement. That's precisely what we see here, right? Here we find believers coming together. The word together is even used. But it's not just coming together to a location, as much it is coming together in loving unity and involvement with others. I think that unity is a good English synonym for koinonia. And I'm going to give you an illustration. I know it's going to get me into trouble, but I'm going to go ahead and share it anyway. If I take two cats and tie their tails together in a knot and hang them over some rope or clothesline, there is a definite union there. But there's not much unity, because there's likely to be squalling and scratching and biting as the two cats come face to face with each other, tied over a rope. Now, I know that I've just offended all the cat lovers here, but I would never, ever do such a thing, or would I encourage anyone to do it. But it does give us a vivid picture of the difference between a union. Those two cats were together. The difference between a union and unity. You know, Paul said something similar to the Galatian church. In Galatians 5:15, he says, "If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another." And listen, it is easy for believers to get out of sorts with each other. I probably offended half of you already this morning. I'm an equal opportunity offender, though. I want to offend everyone, right? It's easy for us to get out of sorts with each other, but it shouldn't be that way. Genuine fellowship means that we must all come together with a desire to be together in loving unity. Notice also in the larger part of this passage that this fellowship was more than the concept of birds of a feather flocking together. Look at verse 44. All those who had believed were, what's that word? Were what? Together. They were together. And they had all things in common. Do you notice the universals here? All those who believed had all in common. Now, that's not to say that Christians are all carbon copies of one another. We have different personalities, different likes and dislikes. I don't like cats. I don't hurt them, but I don't like them. But you may do. You may like them. We have different temperaments. We're at all various stages of spiritual growth. What this really means is that there are some vital, common, essential matters which will never let us divide over those differences. And I want you to understand that as this text says, that they were gathered together, and then they met in the temple, and then they met from house to house, that these were not many congregations within the body. Many, M-I-N-I, many congregations within the body. They all stood together, and they all fellowshiped together. And it just seems to me that separating families from one another is a common mistake in the way some churches arrange their ministry. Children are separated from their moms and dads. Teens are separated from their moms and dads. And a youth pastor, what's his name? Blake? They're always named Blake, right? They take on the role of spiritual leadership. Older adults are separated from younger ones. And friends, listen, there is nothing evil or wrong in fellowship within small groups. I want you to hear that. There's nothing wrong with that. We have small groups here, and they're wonderful. But what would be wrong is if in these small groups, they never had deep fellowship with other groups of people because of other factors. And the claim, and there are those who claim this, I have nothing in common with others, so there can be no real fellowship. That's a fallacy. Because, friends, you have the most important things in common. The most important. And I want to take us to some other passages that show what all believers have in common. You know, when people are saved, the Bible says they are placed into Christ and into the body of Christ. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, we are placed into the body of Christ. When we are placed there, we are united to Christ. Everyone who is saved has is joined to Christ. Every believer has this in common. He or she is united to Christ, vitally connected to Him, inseparably connected to Him. Verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized." Not a reference to water baptism, a reference to being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Every believer is united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit, who Himself is an inseparable bond. And every believer is placed within the body of Christ, His church. Verse 27 says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." So those who have been baptized with the Spirit, united to Christ, and placed in a church, share the life of God together through the Holy Spirit who lives in them. And when people are saved, that means they can share intimate relationship with all those to which they are united. Christianity is rooted in the manifestation or revolution revelation of Christ and realized in relationships with God and with other believers. You can't say, "I want to be part of Jesus, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church. I want to be saved by Christ, but I don't want to be having anything to do with other believers." And that's why I had 1 John 1:1-4 read before the message today. John begins in verses 1 and 2 there by talking about the Word of Life. Now, that refers to both the incarnation of the eternal Word, as in John chapter 1, right? "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." But it also refers to the gospel of Christ. To the gospel of Christ as the one who brings new life to those who come to Him. Remember, I told you last week, He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so John speaks first about this Word of Life. And verses 3 and 4 are dynamic, revealing the purpose of the apostolic proclamation of Christ. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." There's the proclamation. "So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Here are two objectives. The words "so that you too may have fellowship with us" show that the purpose of this great plan of God for the revelation of Himself to men and for their salvation is fellowship. "So that" translates a statement of purpose. On the horizontal level, since God's purpose is fellowship between those who belong to Him, then we should be deepening our relationships with God's people. Genuine fellowship requires, within the church, requires much more than just gathering under the same roof. We must unite together in a spirit of unity and love. And on the vertical level, since God's purpose is a personal relationship with those He has saved, we must grow in our fellowship with Him every day. Not just once a week, not just twice a week, not for the more spiritual who may do it three times a week, but every day of the week we should be fellowshipping with God, and the fellowship should grow sweeter and sweeter every day. And the second objective here are the words, "so that our joy may be made complete. Now, there are alternate readings of that text that has the word, so that your joy may be complete. And I think both are in question there. You see, fellowship with God's people produces joy. As John Piper has reminded us time and time again, that what is the chief end of man? To do what? And enjoy him forever, right? And he also said that we are most satisfied, we are most joyful when we are satisfied with him. And so we have to, if you want joy, then you have to be the kind of a Christian whose fellowship with God is increasing every day and whose fellowship with others is increasing every day. Well, unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on how you feel, I have to stop here because I can't possibly deal with the other two actions in this model church in the 1 hour and 45 minutes that has been allotted to me. So let me close the message today with what I hope will be some encouraging words to you. And I have to say that though there is much room for improvement in my life and in the life of this church, we seem to be doing very well with these first two actions as a church body. I have been blessed to see the text you are sending back and forth with those in our church who are in seasons of suffering right now. Every one of them is laced with an encouragement of Scripture, the great doctrinal truths of God's sovereignty and mercy and grace and love. I've been brought to tears to read some of the things that have come from Ozzy and Jesse as they're suffering, things that have come from Mike and Rosa as they have been suffering, those things that I've said, and what has come from you in responding to them over the last couple of years. I've seen you loving on one another, serving one another, growing together in the bond of love. It's been a blessing to see the body coming together in genuine fellowship over the last few years, to see children and teenagers fellowshipping together, young and older adults talking and praying and fellowshipping on Sunday afternoons is great joy for me. There's no doubt in my mind that God is doing a great work here in our hearts and lives, and I pray that we may excel more and more in these first two actions, continuing in the learning and teaching of Scripture and giving ourselves over to more and more loving relationships with each other. But friends, I want you to know, as far as I'm concerned, you're doing well. We all do better, but you're doing well. But let's keep it up to the glory of God. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Thank you, Father, for this time we've had in your word today. Lord, what a joy it is that you first loved us so that we could love you first and love others too. God, I thank you for this church body. What a blessing it is to be a part of this church. What a joy it is to watch this church love on one another and serve one another and do the things that others need without any desire for return or reward. I'm thankful for the work I see in the other elders here. Thankful for their willingness to be the ministers they are called to be. Thankful, Lord, for all those you are raising up within our fellowship. And Lord, I just pray that you would continue the good work you've begun, Lord. Because we need, Father, we need you in order to do anything that is beneficial. So give us the grace and give us power through your Spirit to keep being faithful and to become a model church ourselves for this community. We praise you and thank you for all you do. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.